But we serve a powerful God that can help you see victory over any area if you would simply depend on Him for strength. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that does wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people.
Tonight, and really, as it's already been said, it's hard to believe that this is really the last night tonight. These weeks just go by so very fast. And being in evangelism, it almost just seems like you're in a time machine and a time bag. And it's like, where did the week go? And then we get to the end of the semester. Where did the semester go? And then it comes to the end of the year. Where did the year go? And by the next time, now it's going to be 2021, and we're going to be at the end of that year. It just goes by so very fast. And so we just wish that we could let our time extend here just a little bit longer. We always enjoy our time here at Holly Hills, and Pastor Blackwell and his sweet wife, and you good dear folks. And we just always enjoy our time with you. And, you know, there are just some weeks we could, we wish we could let some grass grow underneath the wheels of our trailer. And, but if you pray for us on Friday, we will actually pull out and we will head to Eden, North Carolina. It's about an hour north of Greensboro. This is the first time we've been at that ministry. We have been with this pastor before. He was pastoring in Illinois. And so we'll be with him there in Eden, North Carolina. So we have not too far of a drive. But as you can see, all the different things here, it takes a long time to pack all this up. And so that is a process. So you pray for us. It looks like all the kids are dismissed. I want to make sure all the kids are dismissed and they went out, those that are going out. When we pull out, we're going to leave part of our heart here with you. Hopefully, I won't leave part of my trailer here. And hopefully that'll all go together. I remember the first time we pulled in, we had a little bit of time trying to get in. We had a little bit of a longer trailer and had a longer wheelbase. My truck is a longer wheelbase, and I had a little bit of time missing the ditches to get in. And then we'd have to move all the railroad ties to try to get in, I tell you, it was nice. We just pulled right in. It was a little close, but I tell you, it's such a blessing to have the paved parking lot, and what a blessing that is. And thank you so much for making that a priority. And that really just, that was a blessing to us. So, but we just trust that these days and these weeks will just be a shot in the arm to you. Just an encouragement, a springboard to push you forward for greater things. I tell you, 2020 is a great day to live. God's not dead. He's not defeated. Praise God, he's not done. And there's a lot that he still has to do, and he longs to do, and he longs to use us. And what a great privilege that is. And so we're looking forward to how God is going to use you in the days to come and what the Lord has for us. If you have your Bible, you turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And as you're turning there, just a few books that I want to encourage you to take a look at. This will be the last of the night these books will be up. And so there's a wonderful book called The 5-Minute Apologetic for Today. And so our faith and our confidence in sharing the gospel does not lie in an apologetic or a line of reasoning, but Paul did say that we need to be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. And this is just a little resource that will help to give you maybe some more succinct answers that lost people will ask you. You can give them some more succinct answers from the Word of God. The way that this is just arranged is it's a devotional, just one devotional a day, just one page, but that will focus on something. And as you share the gospel and natural selection, or where do mutations come from? And what does the Bible have to say about that? Or Jesus is the divine word? Or is God distant? It deals with pantheism in the Bible. Just a small little thing there, but it's a 5-minute apologetic for the day. And we trust this will be a help to you in sharing your faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sell that for $12. I think that is retail for $17. And also another little book called 52 Weeks Through Psalms. And so it just takes five songs through the week, and you can see that there, and it just gives you the songs, and it gives you 2 to 3 pages that you can just read through for that week, and so as you meditate on those songs, and so that'd be a great tool to go through as a couple or maybe as a family as well. And that's 52 weeks through Psalms, so you can spend a year in the Psalms. And then a little book called After You Say I Do, devotional. What happens after you say I do? There's also a workbook that comes with this as well. And this has just been a tremendous blessing. We hope that will be a blessing to you as well. And so we sell, the book is actually $13, but if you buy the set, it's $17. So you get the workbook for $4. So let me encourage you to buy that set, and maybe you can go through with it together as a couple. And you can see us after the service, and we would love to put some of these things in your hand. We have some engravings of some Bible verses on some wood as well. And sometimes those make for a good gift or whatnot. But we can also do a custom order for a special verse that you have and whatnot. And so we trust that maybe you'll avail yourself to those things tonight. Well, as you look at Matthew chapter 28, really this passage of Scripture, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture to many of us. And this is the the end of Matthew's account, end of the Matthew's gospel account, and here we find really what we know as the Great Commission. And so this is in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read just a few verses. We're going to begin a reading in verse 16, and then we're going to read through the end of the chapter into verse 20. Would you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 16? Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's amazing to me that they saw the risen Lord, and there were still some that doubted. But most of them worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I want to preach a very simple message entitled, Out of Commission, How to Go from Failing to Fulfilling this Great Commission. Father, would you help us tonight as we look at your word. Father, I pray that your word would have free course, would it run swiftly, would it meet every need represented in the building. And Father, would you do your perfect work in hearts and lives tonight. Thank you for only what you can do. And we pray that you would use your word in a powerful way tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. During World War II, the United States produced an astounding number of warships. And basically, it was a race to see if we could produce them faster than the Axis powers could actually sink them. We won the race, but after the war, the Navy had more ships on its rosters than it knew what to do with. And the cost is fairly expensive to recoup your cost out of these battleships by scrapping them. And so they came up really with an idea. Instead of dismantling these ships, they came up with an idea called a reserve fleet. The ships would be harbored with minimal maintenance so that they could be activated within 120 days should the need ever arise. So if there was another world battle, if there was another conflict, the ships could be put back to open sea within 120 days. And the best known of these fleets, these reserve fleets, they call them, is located about 30 miles northwest of San Francisco, California, called the Suisun Bay. And originally, there were 350 ships that were in the Suisun Bay. At the time of me preaching this message, all of them are now gone. They were all carted off and dismantled. Many of them were in disrepair. There was mildew all over everything, and it was corroded. In fact, one of them was carted away, and they turned it actually into a museum. And, you know, as you look at this reserve fleet that was supposed to be activated with minimal maintenance within 120 days, we ask ourselves the question, what transformed these mighty ships, the heroes of World War II, into mildewed and corroded skeletons? What disfigured these vessels into worthless relics of years gone by? The answer is in one word, neglect. These ships that have engaged world powers in wind were helpless against disuse. And my friend, tonight this reminds me of so many of God's people and churches. There are churches today that stand today now as museums as to what once was. And there is a great need all around the world for our ships to be engaged in the battle, really for the Christians to be engaged in sharing this gospel. We have to put our vessels back in the commission once again and engage in the battle for souls. Like the ships in Suisun Bay, many of the churches and the individual Christians, one by one, they're pulling out of the battle and they stop sharing the gospel. Again, some of these churches stand as great museums as to what once was. Christians today, they're losing their influence, and they're silencing their own voices for the cause of Christ. So here we sit as the church, here we sit distracted, rusting, waiting our turn to be turned into a museum. But ladies and gentlemen, tonight there's a job to be done. And Christ commissioned the local church to be his vehicle for reaching the world with the gospel. Now is not the time just to merely hold our ground. Now is the time to weigh anchor and re-engage our vessels for the battle of souls in making and maturing disciples. There are some theologians, they'll try to tell you the purpose of the church really is for fellowship. And they cite John 13:35. But then, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Then there are others who say, no, the purpose of the church concerning the world is teaching. And they cite Ephesians 4:11-13, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work or to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. By the way, you know why God says he gave these four gifts to the church, the prophets, the apostles? Those were functioning, and now they don't function anymore. And they were foundational to the beginning of the church. The two functioning offices are the pastor and the teacher. Verse 12 says, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, or to do the work of the ministry. God gave the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers, not so that we can go do all the work, so we can train you so you can come and help us. And then he says in verse 13, so we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there are some who cite that passage and say, well, the purpose is teaching. Others still say, well, the purpose of the world or the church concerning the world is praise. And they cite Revelation 4, 10 and 11. The four and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And praise God, there is coming a day where we're going to cast our crowns at his feet, and he alone is worthy of our praise. But listen, friend, if the purpose of the church was simply for fellowship, God would have immediately raptured you after getting saved, and now you would have perfect fellowship in heaven. If the purpose of the church concerning the world was teaching, you know what? God immediately would have raptured you, and now you would have perfect knowledge in heaven. If the purpose is praise, God would immediately rapture you after getting saved, and now you can give praise face to face with the God of heaven as you're in a glorified body. But there's one reason why the sun came up this morning and why you're here is so God can build his church. And he gave this great commission in Matthew chapter 28. As you look at the entire book of Matthew, he is presenting Jesus as king to the Jews. In verses 1 through 4, you see the king's advent. And then chapters 5 through 9, you see the king's authority. And then in chapters 10 to 12, the king's agenda. And then we see the king's adversaries in chapters 13 and 17. And then the king's administration in verses 18 to 23. And then in chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27, we see the king's atonement as we look at that Passion Week of our Lord. In chapter 28, the very beginning, we see his ascension. But then we see the king's final assignment in chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. This is the culmination of Matthew's gospel presenting Jesus as king. And then he gave, before he ascended, he gave one final assignment. And ladies and gentlemen, our Lord's last command ought to be our greatest concern. And he gave us one job to do while we are here, and that is to make and mature disciples. To make and mature disciples. And really, there's no greater way to glorify God than to make disciples. If you think about it, in the Bible, God has always sought man. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, he says, Adam, where are you? He certainly wasn't where he used to be. He wasn't where he could be, and he wasn't where he should be. He knew that Adam had sinned, and you know what? He sought for him. But then all the way down to Revelation chapter 22, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. From Genesis to Revelation, God has always sought man. The story of the Bible, or the Bible, is not a story about man's desire to be with God. It's a story about God's desire to be with man. And from Genesis to Revelation, he has always sought man. And in 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some account slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's not one person in this room that has to die and go to hell. Jesus shed his blood for you, and he shed his blood for the world, and they can be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, we'll have all that to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Christ left the glories of heaven. He sacrificed himself. That's really the pattern. Christ gave all that he had, and he sacrificed all who he was and all that he had, really to win a world, a lost world to him. As the Father has sent me, he declared, I also send you, in John 20:21. That is therefore, the supreme mission of the church. The work of the church is an extension of the work of her Lord. As thou didst send me into the world, John 17, Jesus said to his Father, I have also sent them into the world. And I want us to look at Matthew 28, and we're going to identify five essential attitudes that we need to have if we're going to go from failing to fulfilling this great commission. Five essential attitudes. You thought I was going to say essential oils, didn't you? Yeah, I'm sorry. I pick on essential oils. We actually use those, right? So if you use essential oils, even don't be mad at me. I'm just kind of poking fun, you know what? Do you know what essential oils are? Is it okay? All right. You're kind of looking at me like, you know, I didn't know if I offended anybody or not, okay? So I remember, even, they have this, by the way, they have this book. If you use essential oils, they have this book that you can look up all of your symptoms, and it'll tell you what oils to put on. I was looking through that book. There was a listing for a coma. I looked at my wife and said, if I'm in a coma, take me to the hospital. Do not put oil on me, okay? And so, you know, sometimes some of those things work. But five essential attitudes, really, that we need to have to go from failing to fulfilling this great commission. You know what the great truth is here tonight? That every believer in this room, God can use you greatly to make him mature disciples. God can use every single one of you. If you're a teenager, if you're a young person, or you're 90, I don't care. God can use you in a powerful way to make him into our disciples and to fulfill this great commission. You can impact another generation for Jesus Christ. Well, we see one in verse 16, another in verse 17, another in verse 18. There's one in verse 19 and part of 20, and there's one at the end of 20. And so we're going to take a look at these essential attitudes. Would you look at verse 16? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And so two times before the crucifixion, he told them he was going to rise again and meet them in Galilee. In Matthew 26:32, he said, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Pretty simple, right? Pretty straightforward. It seemed like they forgot that. But then in Matthew 28:7-10, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Then in verse 10 of Matthew 28, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Jesus was calling a great conclave of his followers for the purpose of commissioning them to reach the world in his name. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is giving all the evidences of the resurrection. And he's talking about all those that the Lord appeared to. And then he mentions that he appeared to over 500 at one time. And he says many of them are still alive today. You can go talk to them. Commentators and scholars, and I agree with them, rightfully associate that group in 1 Corinthians 15, that large gathering of 500, with this crowd in Matthew 28, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you know what they did? It would take about a week to travel from Jerusalem up to Galilee. They were probably there a week, and then a week to travel back down. And so they were carving 3 weeks out of their schedule. They were dropping everything that they were doing. Nothing else mattered. At this moment, the Lord had risen. Wherever that mountain was, they came with their weaknesses and their confusions and their doubts and their misgivings and their fears. They weren't these people, these 500, they weren't the most capable. They weren't the most intelligent. They weren't the most powerful. Some of them were fishermen, and some of them just had very common jobs. And they weren't the most influential, but because they were there, they met Christ. They were commissioned. They received the Lord's promise of continual power and his presence on their life as they changed the world upside down. And it all started with them simply being available. You know, the greatest ability to any Christian is availability. Can I say that again? The greatest ability is availability, and somebody ought to tweet that. All right? The greatest ability to a Christian is availability. I want you to see in verse 16, number one, a simple prerequisite. There is a spirit of availability. You know, he says, I'm going to go into Galilee. You know, they dropped everything they were doing, wherever that mountain was, and they went to meet our Lord. Listen, if you're going to make and mature disciples, you have to have this as a priority in your life, and you simply just need to be available to the Lord. Some of you are so busy, and including myself at times, we become so busy we couldn't even disciple somebody, even if we wanted to. And we need to declutter our life. We become so busy, and our lives become so wrapped up with other things. I remember several years ago, I was in Chicago, and I was preaching. I said, Lord, I haven't been able to lead someone to the Lord for about a month. I would love to be able to do that. That night, I ran into a couple, and we just had common conversation, and I was able to turn the conversation to spiritual things, and they listened to the entire gospel. You realize 20 minutes later, they bowed their head and their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that night they got born again. I walked back into my trailer that night, and I said, God, why don't I pray that prayer every day? You think it's an accident? I said, God, here I am. Would you just use me, lead me to someone today, and God, make someone prepared. Listen, what would we, if we do that every day? But many times, we're not available to them. Imagine with me tonight if a wealthy entrepreneur decided to invest in your bank account $86,400 every day. What would you do with $86,400? You'd buy your pastor a new truck, right? You know, you'd probably pay off your mortgage. You'd probably pay off medical bills. There's only a few rules. You couldn't put it into an account and save it for another day. And whatever was not used at the end of the day was collected. It was wasted, burned, and gone. You can never get it back. So you're thinking, I'd be a fool not to use the full $86,400 every day. What would you do with $86,400? Again, you'd probably pay off your mortgage. You'd probably pay off any medical bills. If you had student bills, if you're going to lose the money, you would obviously give it to the church and tithe, and maybe you would give them even more money for projects that they needed. And every day you're getting an $86,400, and you're probably handing it out. You're probably giving it to people who are in desperate need. You think, man, I'd be a fool not to use it. It's going to be burned, and it's going to be gone. We think we'd be idiots not to use the full $86,400. My friend, do you realize that the eternal banker of heaven deposits into your account 86,400 seconds every day? You can collect it and save it for another day. Whatever of that time, that day is not used for the Lord, it's burned and it's gone. And you can't go back in a time machine. Could I ask you a question tonight? What are you doing with your 86,400 seconds? Could I submit to your thinking tonight that we ought to leverage all that we have and all that we are for this matter, the biggest business in the world, making and maturing disciples and fulfilling this great commission and fulfilling his last command? It ought to be our greatest concern. You realize that these are the same 86,400 seconds that the Apostle Paul had? You have the same God. You have the same Spirit of God residing in you. You have a more complete part of the Bible as God was using those men to inspire Scripture, to write Scripture during those days. You have the same 86,400 seconds. What's the difference? I want to submit to you it's just simply being available. It's the same 86,400 seconds that Daniel had, but look how he used them. It's the same 86,400 seconds that Isaiah had, or Jeremiah, or Moses, or Peter, or John. And what are you doing with your 86,400 seconds? The Bible says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem here means to buy back, or to seize, or to snatch. The word time is not the Greek word chronos. We get our English word chronology from it that ticks off the clock. It is the word for opportunity. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That word is porneia. We get our English word pornography from that word. And God's saying, because you and I live in a wicked pornographic society, we ought to be seizing the seasons. We ought to be maximizing every moment we have and taking all of those opportunities that God gives to us. What are you doing with your 86,400 seconds? Number one, there's a simple prerequisite. There's a spirit of availability. But number two, would you look at verse 17? There's a sacred priority. There's a spirit of adoration. Would you look at verse number 17? And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Proskuneo is the word that it's used. It means to fall down or to bow down or to prostrate oneself. It means to worship. And as soon as they saw the Lord, they fell down on the ground and they worshipped him. Now when they saw the risen Lord, Now their awe and their certainty of his divinity were immeasurably greater because Christ had risen from the dead. Think about this. All their fears and their doubts and their misgivings and their confusions, they evaporated in the presence of the incarnate God. And here was a man they saw being unrecognizable as a human being. They saw nails driven through his hands and through his feet. They saw him nailed to an old rugged cross. They saw the Spirit thrust into his side and water and blood spilled out. Now he is standing, he is speaking, he is looking at them. And you know what? At this point, nothing else mattered. Because there was the risen Savior. Not their jobs, not their homes, not their livelihoods. There was a sacred priority. As soon as they saw him, they worshiped him. And has the idea that they just laid everything at the feet of the Lord. They got on the altar. They put all on the altar. They were all in. There's a reason why we don't engage in sharing the gospel and discipling people. It's because we are in love with other things. And it's called idolatry. And there are other things that become more important to us than God. You know, the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Boy, when you take a look at what Americans spent their money on, you begin to see what their priorities. You realize Netflix in 2016 grossed $8.83 billion. The average coffee drinker in America spent $1,100 a year on coffee. America spent $20 billion on smartphone apps alone. What about speeding tickets? 41 million tickets are given out annually. The average cost is $150, including the court fees. I think that's actually pretty low. And they spent millions of dollars on that. Lottery tickets. And back in 2011, Americans spent $66.5 billion on lottery tickets alone. Unused gift cards, $41 billion. Worth of gift cards went unredeemed from 05 to 2011. One other $2 billion just in 2012 went unredeemed. What about gambling? The casinos earned a gross revenue of $125 billion, and that number is 10 years old. What about ATM fees? Back in, several years ago, we spent as a country $7 billion on ATM fees. You realize that Americans spent $2.8 billion on candy? This past Halloween. That's a crazy number. Fast food, they spent $117 billion annually. Credit card debt and interest, the average U.S. American household, they owe $15,270 in credit card debt. Collectively, as Americans, we owe $856.9 billion in credit card debt. Where your treasure is, there your heart be also. We don't think a thing about spending money for Netflix, I think a thing about getting some coffee or for some of these other things. A lot of times we say, hey, you know what, man, I'm going to sell my house, buy a bigger house, and I'm going to gain the equity, and then maybe I might buy a bigger house. When was the last time that we sold our house, we downsized, and used that equity to get a missionary in the mission field? And you know what making mature disciples is? You know what a disciple maker is? It is leveraging all that you have and all that you are for the glory of God. There's a sacred priority. When George Muir died, if you're not familiar with George Muir, he was the man that lived in the middle of the 1800s that God used him to start several orphanages. God used him to start over 120 schools. He educated over 100,000 orphans. And he never asked for any, he never told anybody the need of money. When he had one, he just prayed and it seemed like God would answer. You've often heard the story of him. The orphanage, they didn't have any food. And he prayed, God, thank you for what you're about to give us. Amen. And as soon as he got done praying, there was a knock at the door. And the milkman, his cart is just broken outside. And nobody saw George Mueller digging the pothole in the middle of the road during the middle of the night, right? No, he said, I've got all these cans of milk, and the baker knocked on the door then and says, I was thinking of all the kids in the orphanage. I begged all this bread, can you use it? And God supplied just exactly what he needed. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. He leveraged all that he had and all who he was for the glory of God. You realize when George Mueller died, by the way, some of these orphanages, these weren't just shanties and shacks. These were granite marble buildings that today universities are meeting in. When he died, the man that took the orphanage, he was going through the finances, and he saw an entry over the last 30 years making donations, a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord. He did some research and he came to find out that that servant of the Lord was George Mueller. He totaled up all the money that he had donated over those 30 years and it totaled $500,000, and that was in the 1870s. Man, if you do the math, we're talking about millions of dollars today. When George Mueller died, he had $220 to his name. No wonder why when he died, it was the largest funeral Bristol had ever seen. That there was a horse-drawn carriage that was carrying his casket with 1,500 orphans walking behind it. As they walk through the streets of Bristol, unsaved store owners are stepping out to the curb, locking the door of their store, shutting down business to pay respect as George Mueller's casket went by. That's the kind of respect he had garnered even from people who didn't know the Lord. You know why? Because he leveraged all that he had and all who he was for the glory of God. There was a sacred priority. Is it that way with you? You show me where you spend your time and I'll show you your God. There's a simple prerequisite. There's a sacred priority. But number three, there's a stirring proclamation that we see in verse 18. A stirring proclamation. We have a spirit of allegiance. Would you look back at verse number 18? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word power is the Greek word for exousia. It means authority. And it speaks of the right and the power to act. You might ask, why in the world is Jesus referencing his own power and his own right and his own authority before he gives this great commission? Because he's about to give the church their most audacious mission they've ever been given. And so he lays down his authority that he has the right to command this of the church. He has the right to place this upon our lives. He's the king of the universe, and he has all power. Submission to the absolute sovereignty of Christ is not a believer's option, but it's our supreme obligation. It's not negotiable or adjustable to one's own particular inclinations or plans. It's the attitude with absolute sincerity. It says, God, whatever the Lord commands, that is what I'm going to do. It's not just Christ having part of you. It's him having all of you. Because you know why he mentions his kingship? Because to fulfill this great commission, sometimes that could put us in harm's way. Sometimes now we're going to receive persecution. Now sometimes we may not get the business deal, or we may not climb the corporate ladder, or we may not get the promotion because of our faith, and we're going to suffer personal loss. And this is why he mentions his own authority. But listen, when we're under the kingship of Jesus, none of that matters. We're willing to lay down our life for the sake of the gospel. And so he mentions the stirring proclamation, and he mentions we have to have a spirit of allegiance. There's a very famous message that has been preached by S.M. Lockridge entitled, That's My King. Would you listen to this excerpt of S.M. Lockridge preaching about the kingship of Christ? He said, That's my King. My King, his office is manifold, his promise is sure, his life is matchless, his goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe it to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. He's always been. He always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. There will be nobody before him. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him. He's not going to resign. That's my King. And when you truly grasp the kingship of Jesus Christ, it changes the way that you see the world. It changes the way that you live and you operate. Since he's the Lord God and King and Savior, this impacts all of our lives. You know what? I have no right to develop convictions and practice a lifestyle that is contrary to the King's word. That's why, for example, I'm not at liberty to invent new views on marriage, just as our Supreme Court has done. We're not at liberty to re-engineer human sexuality because we vow to meet the rule of the King. We don't decide which gender we identify with despite how the King made us. We don't have the right to surrender to lustful gratification of pornography because behavior must mark obedience really to our King. Let me just make sure I got it. Okay, one thing's coming loose here. Okay. And so really, when we grasp the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? It changes all of these things. Just hang on a second. Let me just grab this because I know that's going to go somewhere. I think that might be good. I'll have to stay in place. And if you bear with me, I know it'll pop just a little bit. But again, we see a stirring proclamation. And so we put ourselves under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But would you look down at our text again? I want you to see a fourth strategy or a fourth attitude that we need to fulfill or that will help us to fulfill the Great Commission. And it's found in verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Hang on, so I'm just going to grab a little bit of this. All right, if you look at verse number 18, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." There is a strategic plan. We see this in verses 19 and part of 20, that there is a strategic plan. We have to have a spirit of action. And so as you look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teach, the word teach there is the word that is used that means to make disciples. And so that is the main verb of Matthew 19 and 20. And so if you think about this, making and maturing disciples, being a disciple maker, if you think of it as a stool, that teaching, making disciples, this is the seat. There are three legs to the stool. So in other words, if you knock out one of these legs, the stool's going to fall over. You need all three of these components in order to make and mature disciples. And so we're to go out and we're to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That involves sharing the gospel with them. That involves soul winning, and that also involves helping to walk through the scriptures and to disciple them and to teach them as they grow up. And now they in the Lord, now they go out and they win other people as well. And so would you look at the very first word? Notice what it says in Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, "Go." It says go. This is the Greek word peruomai. It means to go or to travel, to move from one place into another direction. And so actually, this participle, in its tense, it's an aorist. All right? Now, so this is important because there is a certain theological camp that will tell you going is not part of the Great Commission. That's not part of the command. But if you were to study the Greek, I think this is an intended circumstance, and that's a grammar rule that when you have an intended circumstance, that this verb piggybacks off the mood of the main verb in the verse that means to teach, which is actually an imperative. So grammatically, yes, it is an imperative that we are to go. So the first leg of the stool for us really to make disciples and for us to fulfill the Great Commission, number one, we have to go. We have to go. And so we need to be intercepting them for Christ. We ought to be intercepting them for Christ. If you're in a quantitative analysis, Jesus had 134 gospel accounts in the New Testament. Four were at the temple, six were in the synagogue, 124 were in the common places of life. You can translate this, having gone. And you know what he's saying? As you're living life, as you're going out, as you go to the store, you go to the bank, and you go through your daily duties, as you are going through life, that we ought to be intercepting people for Christ. Listen, the Great Commission in evangelism isn't just showing up at the church for for 1 hour a night on a, or 1 hour during the week on a Saturday or on a weeknight to go out and knock on doors. That's included in it, but that's just not all of it. That, you know, the command was not for them to come, it's for us to go. You know what? We ought to be building redemptive relationships with people who don't know the Lord. Could you name to me right now three people that you're working with, that you're spending time with, maybe outside of work and mandatory things, in order to give them the gospel? Could you name two? Could you name one? Sometimes the only contact we have with a lost and dying world is whenever we roll through McDonald's and say, I'll take a number one. Oh yeah, make it a large size. We need to be intercepting people for Christ. This is exactly what the Lord did. Four instances are in the temple, six in the synagogue, 124 of them are in the common places of life. We need to be intercepting people for Christ. And we need to be going, we need to be initiating those contacts with, you know, secondly, not only intercepting them for Christ, but number two, identifying them with Christ. It says in verse 19, it says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You know what baptism is? Baptism is just a testimony of what God has done in your heart. And as you go under the water, you come back out, you are buried with Christ, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. And you're giving a testimony as to what God has done in your heart. And that's also identifying them with that body of believers. But I tell you, we've lost a little bit in our modern day first world living about what baptism really was. If you travel around the world, you go to many third world countries and many other countries, even developed countries, people will make a decision to be saved, but man, getting baptized, that's a different story. Because now it's a public testimony that you are breaking with your former religion. And listen, if you're in Ireland, and if you get baptized, if you renounce Mary, your family's going to say, well, you're dead to us. You're no longer in our family. You have rejected us as people. And they take it very personal. And so this is where the passage of Scripture comes in, where in the New Testament, where it talks about if you hate not your father or mother, and, you know, really that you won't see the kingdom of God. What it's talking about is don't let what somebody thinks about you damn your soul for eternity. But you go to all of these different countries and, I mean, if you're going to turn from an Islamic faith and turn to Christ, your family would disown you. And so when you got baptized, man, that was a huge deal. And many times they did it out in public places. We were in India, and we had wonderful meetings, and we were inside the church. We were having a baptism ceremony, and we all gathered there. Then we started to sing and started to walk through town singing. We came to the river that was right in the middle of the town. The whole town had gathered because the biggest sinner in that town got saved and trusted Christ. When they saw that man go under the water and come back up again, four men ran down to the edge of the river, and they said, if God can change that man, he's one of the most wicked men that I know. If God can change that man and save him, then I know God can save me. I need to get with that guy, God. And those four men came to know the Lord as their Savior. You know, that's really baptism. That's the idea. And so to identify them with Christ, not only to intercept them for Christ, identify them with Christ, but would you look down again in verse 19, it says, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, it's kind of hard to teach somebody else something you've never learned yourself, right? I'll tell you the exact reason why there are some dads, they can't teach, or they're not teaching their 15-year-old boy how to have victory over lust and pornography. You know why? Because they never experienced victory, and they don't know how to have victory themselves. And you can't disciple somebody to a place that you've never been yourself. He said, teaching them to observe all things. And I think in Hebrews when it says, listen, this is the time that you want to be teachers, and now you have need somebody teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And we can't be leading other people to a place that we've never been to. And so, you know what? It's very invasive means that we ought to be growing, and we ought to be changing. We ought to be able to disciple maybe our kids or maybe other people in church, how to have a godly marriage, how to work through a conflict in a marriage, or how to resolve different issues, or how to have victory over this, that, and the other. And we ought to be teaching, and we ought to be discipling others. We ought to be instructing them about all things, and we can't do that if we've never been there ourselves. But this is a strategic plan. We intercept them, they get saved, we identify them with Christ, and then we instruct them about Christ. Listen, this is a strategic plan, because think of this. If you have a gifted evangelist and he leads 1,000 people in 1 year, at the end of 1 year he is 1,000, but if you take a discipler and he just wins one person to Christ, at the end of the year the evangelist has 1,000, the discipler he has one. So the next year the evangelist, he leads another 1,000 to Christ, now he has 2,000. But you know what? Over here, the discipler, the new convert and the discipler, they each go out and they win someone to Jesus Christ and then disciple them. So now at the end of year two, they have 4. Well, the evangelist has 2,000. The next year, you guess what? The evangelist got another 1,000. He has 3,000. These 4, they each go out and read somebody else. And so now it begins to multiply. But you're still thinking, man, you know, that's crazy now that there's only 8 and they have 3,000. Do you realize in that model, if they continue just to reach one person and then disciple them, and the next year that person goes out and does the same, by year 21, the disciples will overtake the evangelist by sheer numbers, and then after year 21, it blows them out exponentially and multiplies and multiplies. Listen. The math bears this out. This is a strategic plan. Each one, reach one. But can I ask you, have you been doing that this year? I didn't say how many of you led to Christ, because that's the Lord's business, the fruit is. But it's our job just to be faithful. It's our job to reach out and build bridges and to build redemptive relationships and give out the gospel. Have you been doing that? It's a very strategic plan. I'm just curious tonight, how many of you here tonight, you got saved the very first time you ever heard the gospel? Can I see your hand? Okay, so we do have some in the room, and I want to encourage you that we do see that happen all the time. But you know what? Almost 99% of your testimony is that you heard the gospel and you didn't accept it the first time. Maybe you had questions. I mean, they're talking about this man that was born in an obscure Middle Eastern village 2,000 years ago, and he was the son of a carpenter, and yet you talk to him today. I mean, think about how strange that sounds to someone. They might think, you're crazy. We need to lock you up. But maybe you had questions. And you know what? Maybe he was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe he was in children's church. Maybe he was a pastor. Maybe he was a mom and dad. They answered questions. And you know what? Then again, maybe they came back and shared the gospel with you again, and maybe there were more questions. And maybe it was years later, you moved to a different town, another Christian in that town came and shared the gospel with you. And you know what? Eventually, you got saved. You know why? Because there was someone that God used who was faithful, who didn't just quit, that left all the results up to God, but they were faithful in giving out the gospel. 99% of your testimonies, that's exactly what happened in your life. Here's the challenge I want to give you tonight. Be that faithful person. Somebody else. Maybe even one. God, would you just help me to love them, and you show them the love of Christ, and you pour your life in them? You just might be surprised at how quickly the Lord will give you opportunity to share the gospel. There's a strategic plan, and we ought to have a spirit of action, but you know what we do? We have a spirit where we're backslidden and we're jaundiced and we're just so comfortable and we don't want to step out of our comfort zone. We have a spirit of action. But lastly, would you look at the end of verse 20? He says, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. The word lo there is an interjection used frequently in the New Testament. It means to call attention to something of special importance. It means certainly. He says, and lo, I. It's emphatic in the text, and you can render it this way. I myself am. He's calling special attention to his divine presence. He says, and lo, I'm with you always. It literally means to the end of the days. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. That is the end of the age. Here's what Jesus was saying in effect. Now pay special attention.
to what I'm about to say, because it's the most important of all. I myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, I am with you even to the end of the age. And this is the power that energizes us for the Great Commission. That we have a God that doesn't just command you to go, but we have a God who goes with you. And he participates with you and gives you the power and the energy. David Livingstone paid a terrible price to bring the gospel to Africa. He suffered disease and death all around him, financial loss. They wrote back and they said, David, just come back to England. He woke up and he looked out at a thousand grass huts and the smoke ascending out of the grass huts. He felt like he was on the backside of the desert, and he was. But there was one promise that kept him going. You know what it was? It was Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And you know what, sir? He's with you. And ma'am, with you. And with you. And you know what? We have a God who energizes you, who empowers you. And this is the divine promise. And the last thing we see here, number five, is that we ought to have really a spirit of assurance, as we have a sovereign promise in verse number 20. That we've got a sovereign promise from our Lord. There's a simple prerequisite. Have a spirit of availability, a sacred priority. Make this a priority, a spirit of adoration. There's a stirring proclamation. We need to have a spirit of allegiance. The number one reason why people don't share the gospel, they are afraid of the response of the other person. They're afraid of offending them. Can I ask you a question? Who do you want to offend, them or God? That's why he gives the stirring proclamation that all power is given unto me. Now, don't let someone's angry response deter you from ever sharing the gospel. Listen, the message is already offensive, that we're sinners and we're going to die and go to hell, and that we need Christ and our own good works are not good enough. Our manner should never offend. But don't let someone's angry response deter you from ever sharing the gospel. Well, I'm going to share the gospel with them. They're going to get mad and go to hell. Where are they going to go to hell, number two? I don't mean to be trite about that. They're already going there. Sometimes people have to get mad before they get saved. Think about it. When you get mad, what are you doing? You're thinking about whatever that offense is over and over and over. That's called meditation. And they're meditating on the gospel, pushing it further down in their heart. Yeah, that guy said, I was a sinner. And you know what the Spirit of God's going to do? Yeah, he's right. And all those verses you share are going to rise up. It's like one lady, she said, you made me so mad. I went home and read my Bible for 2 weeks. And I got saved. Sometimes they got to get that, and they're meditating on the gospel, pushing it further down. There's a stirring proclamation. Don't worry about offending them. Man, worry about honoring the King of Heaven. There's a strategic plan, a spirit of action, and there's a sacred, really promise, and a sovereign promise. We have to have a spirit of assurance. In the day that Spurgeon lived, there was a lot of people who were writing a lot about apologetics. And again, as I've already mentioned, apologetics are useful, but our confidence isn't lying in them. And so what was happening is a lot of people were defending the inspiration of Scripture, or they were defending the Pentateuch, or they were defending all these other things. But a lot of times, they were getting off track, and really, they just needed to preach the gospel. They needed to keep the main thing. Because the natural man received not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so he was just like, man, just preach the gospel, and once they get saved, all that other stuff will come as the Spirit of God will teach them. But listen to what he said. He said, quote, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. Note that it's a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage. Here's all the soldiers that come to defend him and the army to fight for him. He says, well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it wasn't too humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for the lion would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let Him out and see all who dare to approach Him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of His adversaries. And could I just say to you, in this next coming year, would you just let the Lion out? And you may not have all the fine arguments and the fine detailed reasons of all the finer points of theology, but you know what? Just let the Lion out. And the Lion will defend Himself. Because the gospel works.
When Nehemiah, not Nehemiah rather, but when Naaman, remember, he had leprosy, and the prophet didn't even go out to meet him. And he was mad about that. He didn't even come to meet me. He said, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. If you've ever been to Israel, the Jordan River is muddy. I mean, it's brown. It is muddy. It's kind of a humiliating thing. And so, and he was all mad about this. And the servant, the Naaman, said, listen, if you would not have asked, if you would have asked for a great sum of money, would you not have paid it? He said, this is free. Just get the river. I mean, think about it. Go with me in the theater of your mind to the edge of the Jordan as Naaman gets in, and maybe he goes down under the water and he comes back up, and you know what? The leprosy is still there, and he's thinking to himself, what in the world am I doing? This is silly. This is just, I mean, imagine you doing that. I mean, this is just silly. Is this really going to work? He goes down a second time, comes back up, maybe even try to get out of the water. The servant says, listen, he said 7 times, just do it. It's only 5 more times. Maybe a crowd is starting to gather. He goes underneath the 3rd time. He comes back up, and nothing has changed. And he can start to hear the crowd gather and to snicker and to talk amongst themselves. He goes underneath the 4th time. Nothing happened. The 5th time, he comes back up. The crowd is now openly laughing. And he goes underneath the 6th time, and now they're just mocking. Come on, Naaman, not this enough. Why don't you just go ahead and come out? He goes underneath the 7th time, and when he comes back up, to their astonishment, all the leprosy is gone. And if you go with me in the theater of your mind, he could have been coming out of the water, and he could have been saying, it works! It works! And it works. And I'm telling you, the gospel works. And it is the only hope for America and for a lost and a dying world. And His last command ought to be our greatest concern. And God can use you incredibly to impact another generation for Jesus Christ if you would simply just be available. And have a spirit of adoration and make this a priority. And have a spirit of allegiance to the risen King and just filter everything through His word. Be consumed with honoring Him. And have a spirit of action to this strategic, divinely ordered plan. And have a spirit of assurance because you have a promise that the power in His presence is going to go with you. And let the Lion out. And you can go from failing to fulfilling this great commission. Failing or fulfilling. It's your choice tonight. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank You for our time tonight. Thank You for our week together. We pray You would take Your word. Would You use it in a very powerful way in hearts and lives tonight? Father, thank You for only what You can do. We pray You would stir us about this matter of making and maturing disciples. As heads are